Good to see all of you this morning. Trust you all had a good Thanksgiving. I do know just from the amount of coughing that's happening that many of you took that as an opportunity to do as I did and get sick. And so just fair warning that there could be a good bit of sniffling and coughing, and I may have to pop in a cough drop at some point as I'm preaching this morning. So bear with me if that is the case. I have the privilege of preaching this morning. My name is Nathan Smith, and I'm one of four pastors here. So if you're a guest, again, just want to welcome you. And I'm excited to have the privilege to preach this morning. Someone may have just mentioned that, you know, holiday weekends are usually when, like, the guys further down on the preaching bench get to preach. And be that as it may, I am still excited to preach this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to ask you to stand and read the word of God with me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you this morning that you, through your word, reveal to us spiritual truths that we cannot and would not be able to discover on our own. God, we thank you this morning for this word from the Gospel of Mark that reveals to us that light has broken into this dark world and that your kingdom is advancing exactly according to your plan and your timing. Thank you, King Jesus, that you came and you overthrew the kingdom of Satan and that you set his captives free. And I ask this morning that you would reveal your kingdom in us and to us in greater ways by the power of your Spirit. And may this word that you have for us this morning as your people fill us with hope, with joy, with great confidence to proclaim that your kingdom has come and that your kingdom will one day be seen in all of its incredible glory. And we pray to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, in the church calendar that's used by millions of Christians worldwide and has been used for centuries, next week, next Sunday, begins the Advent season. And that always begins the fourth Sunday before Christmas. And Advent is a time of patient, we're just remembering the patient longing of the Old Testament saints as they look forward to the coming of their Messiah. And for us, as we celebrate it now, it strengthens our patient longing for his second coming. And here at Piney Ridge, we've celebrated the Advent season for the past several years, and we will do so again this year. Though this year, unlike what we've done at times in the past, we're not going to have a sermon series that's specifically intentionally focused on Advent. We're going to stay in the book of Mark for the most part. But we are going to have elements in our worship gathering that help us to focus on and celebrate Advent. And we've found that practice over the years that we've done it to be enormously beneficial for us personally as pastors, for our families, as we've celebrated the Advent season within our family worship times. And we believe it's been beneficial to us as a church as it helps to prepare us for celebrating the coming of Christ. Christmas can just kind of sneak up on us in all the busyness of it. And so Advent really helps us to prepare our hearts and our minds to properly celebrate Christmas. And so that's part of the church calendar, but the church calendar actually spans the entire year with a focus for each Sunday. We're not bound to those, obviously. We observe some of those. We observe Advent, really Easter Sunday as part of the church calendar that many churches follow. We don't believe that we're bound to that. And so you've probably noticed, if you've been here any time at all, that we generally in our worship gatherings focus our prayers and our scripture readings and the songs around the sermon text. There's nothing wrong with the church calendar. That's just not what we have chosen to do, and nothing in scripture dictates that we must do that. And so we've chosen to use that freedom differently. But as it so happens, today is called Christ the King Sunday on the church calendar. So it's a Sunday on which millions of churches worldwide today are remembering and proclaiming and celebrating that Jesus is the King of the universe, that Christ is King, that he came as the God-man to rescue his people, to establish the kingdom of God among us, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. He's been given all authority in all physical and spiritual realms, that he reigns right now as King. And I don't pay that much attention to the church calendar since we don't use it, and all the details. And so I really wasn't aware that this was Christ the King Sunday until this past Friday. My brother-in-law, who's a pastor in a Methodist church, he mentioned that today is Christ the King Sunday. And so I was thinking about that, and I was just asking him what he's going to be preaching. And so I didn't know that, but I think it's pretty cool that God providentially arranged things in the way that he has, because we, the elders, decided to skip verses 20 and 21 in Mark chapter 3 and preach them at a later date in conjunction with verses 31 and 34, because those go together, and hopefully you'll be able to see why we're going to preach those together. But we decided to skip them, and so today our text is what I just read, Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 27, and the focus of those verses is on Christ as the conquering king. So unintentionally, we are focusing on Christ the King on this Sunday, which I think is pretty sweet that God arranged that. And so the summary of the message today is simply that King Jesus has conquered and bound our greatest enemy for us. That's the heart of the message today, that King Jesus has conquered and bound our greatest enemy for us. And we're really going to look at that in kind of three sections. First, there's this confrontation in this passage that Jesus has with scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. And then in the midst of that confrontation, Jesus makes a declaration. And then that leads us into what our response should be, which is celebration. So it's confrontation, declaration, and celebration. And so first, we'll just look at the confrontation that took place. This was hinted at earlier in the chapter. You may remember that back in verse 6 of chapter 3, after Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, in response to that powerful demonstration of God's power at work through Jesus, the religious leaders, they had a pretty poor response, you might say. They went out and they plotted to destroy Jesus. And ultimately, of course, we know that would mean that they would attempt to destroy Jesus finally by putting him to death. But it seems from what we are looking at today that before they went to that extreme, they decided to first try to destroy his reputation. And so they brought in some assassins, character assassins, that is. And that's what we see in verse 22. So let's look at that again. It says that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." So up to this point in Mark, Jesus had been doing ministry in the area of Galilee, not in Judea or Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, he's had some opposition, but those religious leaders were most likely from that same area as well. But now, in this passage, we see that scribes have come down from Jerusalem. And these scribes were the religious experts. They knew the law of God better than anyone, and their interpretations and applications of God's law had really become law for the Jewish people. So what they said kind of, people received it as the word of God. They were the religious authorities. And since the heart of the Jewish religion, it's centered around the temple in Jerusalem, So it was in Jerusalem that the most powerful and influential scribes were gathered. And so when it says that these scribes came down from Jerusalem, they actually, from Jerusalem in the south, they went north into Galilee, but Jerusalem is, elevation-wise, it's higher. And so the Bible always talks about either going up to Jerusalem or coming down from Jerusalem. And so they went north to Galilee, and when it says that these scribes were from Jerusalem, it's Mark's cluing us in that these were the big guns. Like if anybody could take Jesus down, it was going to be the scribes from Jerusalem. And these character assassins, like all good assassins do, had done their homework. They cased the situation, and they had found out from their counterparts there in Galilee that direct frontal attacks against Jesus weren't working. He was too smart. He knew the scriptures too well. And they also learned that there was way too much evidence that Jesus was actually healing people and casting out demons to try to convince the people that Jesus wasn't doing these things. They couldn't just go into the crowds and say, he's not really doing these things. There were too many eyewitnesses. And that's something that we should really take note of, because even the people that hated Jesus, his worst enemies, they never in the Gospels tried to deny that he actually did miraculous things. There were just all these eyewitnesses. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't come in and start spreading the lie that he didn't do miraculous things. They don't even try. They know that that would be a pointless, fruitless effort. In fact, they've seen many of these things with their own eyes. And so his enemies don't try to deny that he did that. And that is strong evidence that Jesus actually did do these things. The things that we read about in the Gospels, there is so much strong evidence that he actually did them. That he really did cast out demons. He really did heal people. He really did raise people from the dead. And the fact that he really did do those things is incredible evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he really is the Son of God. And for believers, that should give us incredible joy and confidence that our faith isn't built on pipe dreams. It's built on reliable historical evidence. And if you're here and you don't believe, then I just challenge you to really consider this, to really consider, why wouldn't the enemies of Jesus just say he didn't do anything out of the ordinary, or he's just a really good illusionist? Even for his enemies, the evidence was just too overwhelming. And when you really come to grips with that idea that even Jesus' enemies couldn't refute what he was doing, then you really have to make a choice. You can believe that he really did do miracles. If you believe that, that means you really better seriously consider who Jesus claimed to be and everything else that he did and everything that he commanded. Or the other option really is that you can do what the scribes did. Try to find some way around the evidence. But as we'll see, taking that route led the scribes to say some pretty dumb things. And so I pray that you don't follow their example, but you take the evidence seriously and believe in Jesus. And so as they're faced with this undeniable proof that Jesus had a unique power and spiritual authority, what did these scribes, these hotshot character assassins, come up with? They didn't go for the frontal assault because they knew that wouldn't work. And so they started spreading rumors. It says that they're talking behind Jesus' back. They start spreading the idea that, well, the only way that Jesus could be casting out demons was by the power of the chief demon, Beelzebul. Beelzebul is just another name for Satan. And really, there's kind of a twisted logic to that on the surface, isn't there? Since Jesus obviously, undeniably, had a greater spiritual power and authority, then there are really only two options. And since the scribes are unwilling to acknowledge the most logical option, which is that they were seeing the power of God at work in Jesus, they weren't willing to acknowledge that, so they go with option two, that Jesus must be possessed by a spiritual power of a higher rank. And so not only is Jesus demon-possessed, they're saying, but he's possessed by the worst, most powerful demon, Beelzebul. That's the lie that they're spreading around in the people who are following Jesus. And apparently, word about this attempted character assassination gets back to Jesus, and so he goes on the offensive. In verse 23, it says, "And he called them to him." Jesus calls them over, and he confronts them. And that's a little bit unusual because most of the time in the Gospels, it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are going to pick a fight with Jesus, right? He's not generally seeking them out. But most of the time, they're coming and trying to pick a fight with him, and he always finishes the fight. But this time, Jesus actually initiates the confrontation. He picks the fight with them. He says, "Come over here, I want to talk to you." And I don't think he does this because he's concerned about his protecting his own reputation as an end in itself. I mean, people said all kinds of terrible things about Jesus. In the passages surrounding this one, we see that even his own family thought that maybe he was going crazy. They were embarrassed of him. Other people said, as they were trying to discredit him, "Hey, they called him an illegitimate child, basically. We don't even know who your dad is, okay? So who are you to try to tell us anything?" People said all kinds of terrible things about him, and Jesus generally didn't respond directly to those things. But I think the reason that he initiates this confrontation is that if these rumors that the scribes are spreading, if those were left unchecked, those lies could have gotten in the way of his preaching. He was proclaiming that the kingdom of God had drawn near, and then he was verifying that proclamation, verifying that the kingdom of God had drawn near by casting out demons. And so he was protecting the validity of the message that he was preaching, which is something that, as his followers, we would do well to imitate. And we need to keep this in mind and really search our hearts about the fights that we choose to pick. Are we really protecting the validity of the message that we have been given to proclaim? Or are we protecting our own reputation, whether as individuals or as Christians? Are we just unwilling to look uneducated or in some way unenlightened? Are we really seeking to protect the message? And we just need to ask ourselves if we're following in the footsteps of Jesus in that way. But I think there's also another reason that Jesus brings them over and confronts them. He was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit who had come and was resting upon him. And so what he was defending here is really not his reputation, but the reputation of the Holy Spirit. They were, as we'll see in following verses, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which is a big deal. And that's going to be highlighted in a later sermon from verses 28 through 30. But Jesus, he confronts them. And again, in verse 23, it says, so he calls them over and he says to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." So he uses really plain logic to just demonstrate the silliness of their claim. Or if you prefer in the vernacular, the common tongue, he's saying, "You so dumb. You are real dumb. Why would Satan be working against himself? Why would he sabotage his own work? Why would Satan steal from himself? Why would he take prisoners only to turn around and set them free? It doesn't make any sense." And when Jesus says house here, he's not talking about a physical house. He's not talking about, you know, walls and a roof. He's talking about, think of like a royal dynasty, a royal family. How many times has history shown that when a royal family begins infighting, brother attacking brother, sister attacking mother, how many times has history shown that when that happens, that dynasty is about to fall? It's going to crumble and fall apart. Jesus is drawing from what the scribes have known in the world, what they've seen in history. And then I think there's also a little bit of a jab here in verse 26 when he says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." So I think maybe what Jesus is hinting at here is like, your accusation against me is dumb, but if I play along and say, okay, you're right, so Satan has lost his mind and he's attacking himself, why are you against that? Do you have a problem with Satan destroying himself? Are you really against that? Whose side are you on anyway? So I think Jesus is kind of getting a clever jab there, because he's smart and the scribes are dumb. And he's pointing that out. So he asks these things, you know, rhetorical questions, but he doesn't leave any question about their accusations. He makes it clear that he is not possessed by a self-destructing devil. He makes a declaration in verse 27. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods." It's the only way this can happen. "Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." So Mark is a fast-paced storyteller, and he often abbreviates things in his telling of the gospel. And so it's not as easy to see this as a declaration, but this is also the same event here is related by Matthew and Luke in their gospels. And Luke's a bit more wordy. Both Matthew and Luke are. And when Luke recounts these events in Luke chapter 11, he includes a little bit more of what Jesus said. And it's more clearly, I think, a declaration. He's still asking questions, but he makes more of a plain declaration here in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And when I try to picture that, to me, that just brings to mind the scene in a bunch of movies where there's a superhero movie where the bad guy, you know, is trying to stop the superhero. He's shooting at him. Bullets bounce off, whatever. He dodges them, swats him aside, grabs the gun, bends it, slaps him in the face with it, and makes a fool of the enemy. That's just kind of how I picture this, what Jesus is describing there, that he just overwhelms Satan completely, takes away what he thought was protecting him, and makes a fool of him. So what Jesus is declaring is who he is and what he came to do. He said, "What you are seeing when I cast out demons is not, it's not Satan working against himself. It's not that Satan's kingdom is collapsing from within. What you're seeing is that the Son of God has come into the kingdom of Satan, armed with the unstoppable power of God, that he's kicked down Satan's door. He's tied him up, thrown him in the corner like a pair of dirty socks, and he's taking whatever he wants." That's what's happening right now. Jesus says, "I'm taking whatever I want out of Satan's house because I've bound him." And what Jesus wants out of Satan's house are his people. Jesus is the king who came to set his people free from the power of Satan, to take them out of the kingdom of darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of light. And the Old Testament prophets had foretold that this is what the Messiah, this is what the true king of Israel would do when he came, that he would set prisoners free. Here's an example of one of these prophecies from Isaiah 42. And in this passage, this is God himself speaking prophetically to the Messiah who would come. It says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." So by casting out demons, by freeing those who were spiritually imprisoned by Satan, Jesus demonstrated to all who had eyes to see that he truly was this prophesied Messiah, that he was the king of Israel, that he was the one who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. And the scribes, who knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone, they should have recognized him for who he was. But they didn't, because their hearts were hardened. They hardened their hearts against him. They came up with fictional stories rather than believe the plain truth. They wouldn't believe the reality that they were in spiritual captivity, that Satan had bound up their hearts just as completely and surely and thoroughly as any demon-possessed person was controlled by Satan. But because they didn't see their need for a spiritual rescue, they rejected King Jesus because he came as a spiritual rescuer. They were looking for an earthly king to conquer their earthly enemies, give them earthly freedom, earthly power, earthly prestige. And so they rejected the kingdom of God because it had drawn near in a way that they did not expect and in a person that they could not accept. Let that be a word of caution to us, because we can easily make that same mistake. We can easily begin to grow disillusioned with the spiritual kingdom that Jesus has established, and we can subtly begin to put our hope in earthly methods, earthly institutions, while, of course, because we're good Orthodox Christians, still giving lip service to the power of the gospel. So how do we do that? Well, as parents, we do this in our home. When we put more trust in our family rules and our holy family habits than we do in the power of the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are numerous spheres of life where this can happen. And for a lot of us, social media can be a pretty good evaluative tool. So I would just encourage you to maybe try this. Take a look at your Facebook posts, reposts, shares, likes, comments, and just kind of try to evaluate those from a stranger's perspective. If they didn't know you, if they didn't know what you profess to believe as a Christian, would they think that your hope for the salvation of the world is in the gospel or in a political party? Would they think that your hope for the salvation of the world is in Jesus or in our military? In the foolishness of the cross, or in sarcastic, angry rants. So when the kingdom of God draws near to us, it may look different than what we expect. So let's not miss it, because if we do, we will miss out on opportunities to join in what this declaration of Jesus should lead us to, which is celebration. And that's the last section. That's the last thing I want to focus on. That the coming of the king should lead us to celebration. That King Jesus has conquered and bound our greatest enemy for us. So for those of us who submit to him as king, this should lead us to celebrate. Because the casting out of demons that we see in the Gospels, that these scribes were opposing, that was really just a foretaste of what Jesus was going to do as the anointed king. That was a powerful display, but it was really just a foretaste of the decisive defeat that was to come for Satan and his demons through Jesus dying on the cross and then rising again. And Jesus said this in the hours before going to the cross. He said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world," that's Satan, "now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He knew what was to come. He knew that he was about to die, and he spoke of it as if it were a done deal, because he knew that he would die on the cross, but he also knew that in doing so, dying as a sinless man, that he would purchase freedom for all of his people. He would deal Satan a fatal head wound. And he also knew that on the cross, Satan and all other spiritual authorities would be disarmed, put to open shame, because the cross would not be his defeat, but theirs. And because he knew full well that God would raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. This is what Jesus knew for sure was coming. And so he said, the ruler of this world is now cast out. And this is, for us, a present reality. That's where our king is right now. He's seated victoriously at the right hand of God. And Satan, the one who introduced the plague of sin into our world, that great enemy of our souls, Satan has been made a fool of by Jesus. Jesus is the strong man who bound Satan and is plundering his house, taking whatever he wants from him. And that should lead us to celebration. I think we need some worship songs about King Jesus the Plunderer. That just sounds like it's like almost a Viking name to me. We don't have very many good Viking fight songs in our repertoire, but somebody who writes songs should write one of those. It should lead us to celebration. But if we're honest, this is actually a challenging thing to celebrate. It takes some work. And you may be thinking right now, yeah, I see that. I see that Jesus said that Satan was bound. I know what the Bible says about how he has conquered Satan. But I also see in Scripture, and I've experienced in my own life, that Satan is still an active adversary, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, that he shoots fiery darts at me, that he seeks to tempt me. And when I just look around at the world, it seems that so much of what I see is evil, that it's satanic. And that doesn't sound like someone who is bound. And there's an element of truth in that. The devil is still active in the world. There is an already but not yet aspect to the defeat of Satan. That's because there is an already but not yet aspect to the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God drew near with the coming of Jesus into the world. The kingdom of God drew nearer still with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he is the first fruits of the many who will be raised from the dead when the kingdom comes in its fullness. The kingdom of God drew still nearer when the Holy Spirit fell on the church at the day of Pentecost. And the kingdom of God drew nearer still when the gospel began to be preached and Jesus was believed on as king, not just by Jews, but by Gentiles as well. And so, how are we to think about this binding of Satan and this already but not yet time between the inauguration of the kingdom and its final consummation? Well, I think what we can do is to picture Satan as a mean dog on a leash. He's still got some nasty teeth. He can still do a lot of damage to those who come within the perimeter of his leash, those who come within his range, within his reach, but his reach is now much shortened. His power to deceive is greatly diminished because the Spirit of truth has come. And for those who believe in Christ, Satan cannot possess Christians because we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. He cannot ultimately defeat us because Christ has already ultimately defeated him for us. And the fact that Satan is bound, that Jesus is plundering his house, should lead us to confidently evangelize, because despite everything that Satan tries, he cannot prevent the preaching of the gospel. He cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. He cannot prevent the spread of the kingdom of God. And what this means is that Jesus plundering Satan's house means that there has never been one single person that Jesus decided to set free from the bonds of Satan that Satan was able to hold on to and keep. Not one. And so for the past 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has been drawing nearer and nearer as the gospel is preached to more and more nations, as more and more people are brought into the kingdom of God, and as we move closer and closer to the day when King Jesus returns to bring the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, not only spiritually, but physically in a renewed creation. We are raised with him, with renewed bodies, to enjoy fellowship with him forever and to enjoy his good creation as he intended us to in the beginning. And on that day, when Christ returns, King Jesus will completely and utterly destroy the kingdom of Satan. He will banish him to eternal torment. He will restore all things. He will right all wrongs. And in his kingdom, Scripture tells us it's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that means that we get to enjoy that kingdom with King Jesus forever. And so even though this is Christ the King Sunday, this is really an Advent message, isn't it? And in a way, all of our preaching is Advent preaching. Because if we're preaching faithfully, we are always preaching that King Jesus has come, that he has brought the kingdom of God into the world, that it is advancing, that we who believe in Christ, who submit to him as king, are now called to live as citizens of that kingdom, honoring him, proclaiming that his kingdom has come. And we should always be urging you to remember and look forward to the day when Christ returns again. And as we take communion every week, it is an Advent meal. We are looking back at what Christ did in his first coming, and we are looking forward to what we will enjoy, that great day of feasting. The Bible talks about Christ's return in the kingdom as one of the pictures that God gives us is that of an incredible feast. And so in that way, Thanksgiving is a little bit of a foretaste of that as well, that we get to enjoy this incredible food and just the blessing of fellowshipping around a table. And that's one of the pictures that we have of the kingdom of God. And so when we take communion, that's one of the things that God is showing us through communion, that he's encouraging us and strengthening us spiritually by reminding us that we, even by taking just a little bit of bread and dipping it in the juice, that should be for us a taste of the great feast to come, that we will be with all of God's people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, gathered around the throne, worshiping. And so this morning, if you have submitted to Christ as King, if he is your Lord, if you're longing for his return, whether you're a member here at Pioneer Ridge Church or not, I invite you to come and just follow the people around you, but you'll come and break off a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice, and then you're welcome to take it here, or many of us take it back to our seats and enjoy communion together as a family. You're welcome to do either. If you are not following Christ, if you haven't given your life to him as King, if you're not looking forward to his return, then please don't come and take communion. The meaning of it, the significance of it is it's lost on you, and so it's not for you. And we don't mean that to be offensive in any way, and if that does offend you, I'll be right down here in front. I would be more than happy to try to explain to you a little bit more why we believe that is for Christians only. Anyone who needs prayer, whether you are a Christian or not, I would love to pray for you. I will be down front. Pastor Steve, would you be in the back, please? And either of us would love to pray for you. So I'm gonna pray right now and ask God to bless our time of communion, and then those of you who should come. God, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that through it we have our eyes open to see what is real. Because your kingdom isn't here with visible signs. There's no physical throne that is set up. So God, I thank you that you have told us what is true. And I thank you that there is evidence even amongst this body of believers that you are at work, that your kingdom is growing. As we see love and joy and peace and hope growing, that we see self-sacrifice that only comes by your Spirit. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit who is at work among us, even now bringing your kingdom. I pray that you help us to truly celebrate and look forward to the return of Christ as we take communion, that this would be for us a sweet foretaste of the joy to come, a feast with Jesus. God, may this time be for your glory.